Hey, it's wonderful to be together this morning. Thank the Lord for His everlasting love and for all that He is to us through Jesus Christ. And this morning we want to be challenged from God's Word as we turn back to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32, if you have your Bible, please join me in Exodus 32. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find Exodus 32 on page 72. In just a moment, we're going to read the whole text. This is the second message from Exodus 32. Last week, we looked at the part of idolatry, because clearly this is an account about idolatry. You know, no longer had the people received the Ten Commandments. You remember their response when they received the Ten Commandments. We will obey everything God has said. You've probably been there before, haven't you? That's right, Lord. Whatever you say, we will obey everything God has said until they don't. Until things start to, in their minds, get a little out of whack. Until Moses is gone and missing. Until things aren't really working the way we were expecting them to work. And then, who's this Moses? What'd Moses ever do for us? We need a God who will go before us. And so they plunge headfirst into idolatry. No sooner have the covenant been established and they are already breaking the covenant in their idolatry. So we looked at that last week. We talked about the quick and easy road to idolatry and how prone we are to worship something or someone other than God. And that is a warning we need to take to heart. This morning, though, I want to talk about this text from the standpoint of leadership. Let's talk about leadership as we compare and contrast the leadership of Aaron, we might describe that as the failed leadership of Aaron, versus the godly leadership of Moses. Clearly, this text puts these two leadership beside each other. Failed leadership, godly leadership, and helps us to see and to compare and contrast them. And I believe as we do that, the Lord will have a very important, significant message for us in this. Before we read the text, and we're going to read all of chapter 32 this morning, I want you to get the whole flow of the account. But before we read the text this morning, I wanted to take just a moment to convince you that this message is for you. That this message is for everyone. Because all of us here this morning have leadership responsibilities or we have leadership opportunities. And here's what I mean about that. You may have leadership responsibilities. You may be a husband, a father, a mother, a parent. You may own a small business. You may be the shift manager at work. You may teach a class. You may be part of a leadership team of a ministry. You may have some, we'll call it formal role, responsibility of leadership. And so obviously this is going to be something that will hit home for you. All of us, whether we have specific formal responsibilities or not, we all have opportunities to lead. And by that, I would mean something like this. Let's just say you're talking to the neighbor one day, and your neighbor begins to share something with you. Maybe it's a conflict they're having with one of their children. Maybe it's an in-law. Maybe it's some problem they're having at work. And right then and there, you are given the opportunity to provide godly leadership. Right then and there, you have the opportunity to be able to say or to speak words that might be used of God to help point them to, to help lead them to the Lord. You have the opportunity right then and there for godly leadership. And so what we might think of that as informal opportunity. So whether it's a formal responsibility or whether it's informal opportunity, all of us have opportunity to apply what we're going to look at this morning. And I pray that by God's grace we do that. Now, if you're in Exodus 32, as I said, I want to read the whole account. And so, if you are able, would you please stand as we read God's Word this morning? This is Exodus 32, and I'll begin at verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off your rings of gold that are in your ears, the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and that I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing upon his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back. They were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's the noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Not let the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' So I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into fire, and out came this calf." And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose, to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother, his companion, and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son, of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold, but now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, as we read this whole account, we are struck, Lord, with the many directions of it. Father, at times we see your anger, we see your just judgment, and then, Lord, we see your compassion, we see your grace and mercy. Father, we see failed leadership in this story, and we see godly leadership. Father, would you please help us today as we talk more about this to discern what you would want for us. Help us to discern, God, how this text can be applied to all of our individual lives. And then, Father, I just pray that at the conclusion of this message, that, Lord, we would all respond to the challenge Moses gave. Who is on the Lord's side? Father, would you help us to consider that? And I pray that by your grace, we could affirm together, we are on the Lord's side. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, please be seated. Let's begin as we unpack Aaron's failed leadership. And there's four ways that I would see his failed leadership, or that this text would describe that failed leadership. The first is this: he folds under the pressure of the mob. Now, the mob here, of course, is the rebellious Israelites who lose heart because Moses has been up on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, remember. They lose heart and they join in a rebellion against the Lord their God. Now, it's really difficult to know just how many of the people engaged in this rebellion. As the story is told, it would seem like it was widespread because it just refers to them. On the one hand, it would seem that it's very widespread because when Moses gives that challenge, who's on the Lord's side, it's only the Levites who respond positively. So that leads us to believe it's widespread among the other tribes as to this rebellion. When it comes, though, to the harshest judgment, there's just 3,000 out of several hundred thousand who get the severest judgment. That may be an indication that those 3,000 were the ringleaders. There were probably those who bear greater responsibility for this rebellion because they're the ringleaders. They're the ones who say, when it said, "And they said, these are your gods." So there's the ringleaders who are the ones who suffer the greatest. But I think it would be pretty clear from the text that this rebellion is widespread. Now, I have to admit, I've never been confronted by an angry mob like this. I've never been intimidated by an angry mob. And yet, I think that, I mean, maybe you have to some degree, or maybe you've at least been in some environment where you felt like you were the minority anyway, as far as what the way that things were moving. But I think we could all say, yeah, it'd be no doubt, it would be frightening to have the mob come against you this way. No doubt it would be intimidating to have the mob. And the way it's phrased here, there was pressure. You up, that imperative. You get up and do something. You do what we're telling you to do, Aaron. So there's definitely an intimidating mob, and we could all appreciate how difficult it would be. And yet, we would also say, though, that God always gives grace to do what is right. Isn't that true? We have examples of that through Scripture. We have examples like Daniel. I mean, you talk about the flow going against you. It was like Daniel and everyone else. And yet Daniel said, I purpose in my heart that I will serve the Lord. We have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Again, all the power of the state was against them, and yet they said, we will not bow. So, one with the Lord is a majority. Amen? I mean, God will give grace to stand in the day in which we need to stand. So Aaron is clearly in the wrong here as he crumbles and folds under this pressure. Look at it again in verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So clearly the mob is the one calling the shots in this account. I think we can all see clearly the wisdom in Proverbs 29, verse 25. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Proverbs 29 and verse 25. By the way, I noticed in your notes it says verse 28. It's actually verse 25. If you look for Proverbs 29, 28, you will be looking for a long time because it ends at verse 26, I believe. So, Proverbs 29, 25. His failed leadership is seen in his folding to the pressure of the mob. It also is seen here, though, in that he tries in vain to sanitize their idolatry. We talked about this just briefly last week, but let's bring it up again. While it may not be Aaron's idea to plunge into idolatry, he is clearly the one who makes the idol. He's the one that requests the gold. And in verse 4, he receives the gold. He fashions it with a graving tool. He makes the golden calf. So clearly, he is the one that's responsible. When Moses comes down to hold him accountable, he says, what is this you have done? And so Aaron is clearly responsible for this. And so you have this on the one hand. I mean, there's just no way to make this look good, what Aaron is doing in the fashioning of this god. And yet, over here with the other hand, verse 5 then, he builds an altar. And I imagine this altar, he builds it to the specifications that was given back in the end of chapter 21, wasn't it? Where God gave them instructions as to the building of the altar. Remember, they were not to use hewn stone, but they were just to use natural stone. It wasn't to be elevated up on a high place like the pagans do. It was to be on the ground. I have no doubt that Aaron built this altar according to the specifications that God had given them to build altars. And Aaron then declares that there would be a feast to the Lord. So here you have these two things going on. You have this clear failure and idolatry, and yet it seems like Aaron thinks that he can somehow sanitize it, that he can somehow baptize this adultery and make it not so bad. The technical word for this is syncretism. Maybe you've heard that before. Syncretism means to combine the sacred and the secular, or the sacred and the pagan. But what you end up with is a theological dumpster fire, and something that is not just unacceptable to the Lord, but something that is offensive to the Lord. You can't just sprinkle a little religious pixie dust on your sin or idolatry and expect it to be acceptable to God. I remember some of my good friends that I went to high school with, and they were good friends, but I remember one of them telling me one time, he said, yeah, he called church religion. And his church, they had a Saturday service, they had a Sunday morning service, and he said, some of us, we go to religion on Saturday night in order to get forgiveness for what we're about to do. And then sometimes we go to religion Sunday morning in order to get forgiveness for what we just did. Maybe in some way you kind of have that mixed up way of thinking. That there's some way to sanitize, some way to baptize sin and rebellion and make it less offensive, more acceptable to God. It doesn't work. So he tries in vain to sanitize this idolatry. Number three, then, he shirks responsibility. When Moses comes down the mountain to hold him accountable, remember from chapter 24, he left Aaron and Hur in charge of the people. When Moses comes to hold him responsible, he shirks his responsibility, verses 21 through 24, and he blames the people. Just juxtapose what happened, what actually happened, as recorded in chapter 32, verse 4, to what Aaron says happened. You even chuckled when we read this. You see the humor in it. Look at verse 4 again. This is what actually happened. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And then here's his story. So they gave it to me, I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Shazam! No. Aaron is shirking responsibility. He's blame shifting, and it doesn't work. We've been doing this from the very beginning, haven't we? Remember when God came to the garden to hold Adam accountable? What came out of Adam's mouth? That woman you gave me. When God turned to Eve, Eve said, "That serpent, he deceived me." We have been doing this all along. The two legs of shirked responsibility, blame shifting and excuse making. We've been good at it all along. But it's characteristic of failed leadership. As is then number four, he failed to love righteousness. And this is really the bottom line, verse 25. When Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. To break loose is to lose restraint. And when they were eating and drinking and the phrase rose up to play does have sexual connotations to it. So what was going on down there among the people in this idolatrous rebellion was a lot of just immoral, wicked sin. And Aaron failed to love righteousness, and he allowed the people to break loose. I really think that's maybe the core value when we just think about what we're talking about today in comparison the failed leadership to godly leadership. And that's a love for righteousness, a love for what is of God, a love for how God is. Aaron failed to love the righteousness of God, and therefore he failed. But I want to take some time this morning to contrast this to the godly leadership of Moses. And there's some really, really, I would just describe it as heartwarming, touching, as well as some real conviction, real challenge that we have here in Moses and his godly leadership. And the first characteristic of it would be this: he intercedes for the people. So instead of fearing them, he intercedes for them. Instead of buckling under the pressure, he takes them before the Lord and intercedes for them. This is really the goal of all godly leadership. And this morning, I really want us to focus. When we're talking about leadership this morning, we're talking about godly leadership. There's a sense in which someone can not even know the Lord and still be a good leader, no doubt about that. I like reading about past presidents of the United States, and sometimes I pick up some things from them that I think is helpful in leadership. And so it's not that someone can't be a good leader who isn't a Christian. It's just though what we're talking about this morning in leadership is the kind of leadership that matters forever. Okay, again, you could be the greatest leader on earth. You could conquer the world, and yet there's a very short shelf life of your glory. And yet, to serve God in His name for His glory, in His strength, to help someone know the Lord, to help someone grow in the Lord, to disciple, that is something that matters forever and ever and ever. We're not talking this morning about leadership that is here now and gone tomorrow. We're talking about that which is lasting, which is lasting. And that's key to this. So Moses' godly leadership is a leadership in which he intercedes for people. Now, as we read through this story, maybe you've read it before, and especially verses 7 through 10 might be difficult to wrap your mind around. The Lord here in these verses is distancing himself from the people. You noticed the language, didn't you? Moses, your people that you led out of Egypt. You're like, why is God saying that? It sounds like God's going to plan B here. Moses, I'm going to wipe them out and I'm going to start all over again with you. And you're like, what? God doesn't have a plan B. It almost seems like the whole Exodus story was for nothing. So why is it that we get this passage given to us like this? Well, and there's others too. Remember back in Genesis when God is going to bring his judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And remember there's that account where he talks with Abraham. And Abraham bargains with him. Abraham's like, Lord, what about for 50 righteous people will you spare the city? And Lord's like, yeah, I will for 50. What about 45? Okay, for 45. And there's kind of like this whole deal, it seems like, that God is making with Abraham before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And this text takes on that same a sense to it. Well, there's a couple reasons or a couple ways to explain this to help us in understanding it. The first would be this. The second reason is, I think, the main one. But first would be this, that God in narration like this is accommodating our humanity. So as we read this, it's like God, he comes down to identify with us because we think like, yeah, if I help someone like this and then they turned on me like that, that's exactly what I would want God to do, is to squish them. I would exactly want God to start over again. And so there's a sense in which God comes down to accommodate our humanity, almost like to identify with us in the telling of the story. I think that probably has something to do with it. But here is the big reason that we have accounts like this and that God allows this account to play out like this, and that is this. God is making clear here in vivid, real life, in this narrative, he's making clear the need for a mediator. The need for a mediator. You see, God's wrath is real. God's judgment is just. And after all that God has done for them in rescuing them, in protecting them, in providing for them, in covenanting to dwell with them, for this people to so quickly and carelessly break the covenant is outrageous. And the Lord would be absolutely justified to cast them away and to start over. But stop and think about it. What if God did just start over with Moses? What if God just started over with you or me? What would he be starting with? He'd be starting with the same thing when he started with Abraham, or if he would have started with Moses, or if he started with you or me, he would be starting with a sinful, prone to idolatrous human. That's what he'd be starting with. Start again with Moses would be to start with the exact same thing. So the point is this. God is allowing this story to play out this way to demonstrate to us vividly that there is always a need for a mediator. Because God's wrath is real, his judgment is just, and we sin and fall short. And there is never any way that this gulf is going to be bridged unless God provides a mediator. And of course, Moses is the mediator in this story. But we know Moses is not the ultimate mediator, that Moses is pointing to and picturing for us a greater, ultimate, perfect, eternal mediator that God provides through Jesus Christ. We have need of a mediator who will intercede for us, one who will bring us to God. And so that's why this story is the way it is, to illustrate for us again in just a very vivid way our need for mediation, our need for someone to intercede for us. So Moses, in his godly leadership, intercedes for the people. This is going to be the first of three times now by the end of Exodus that Moses intercedes for the people before the Lord. But notice specifically his intercession as we look at this number two, and that is his godly leadership is characterized as he speaks redemptively to them. Let me read again verses 11 through 14. Look down at them. Verse 11, but Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, that they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the catastrophic disaster, that's the idea there of the word disaster, from the catastrophic disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. To speak redemptively is to bring God into the picture. It is to remind ourselves and others that God is working in all things for his glory and for his redemptive good in his people. This, I think, as we're looking at this today, is so huge. When you think about godly leadership, whether it's as a husband, whether it's as a parent, whether it's a discipleship group, whoever it is that you're mentoring, that you're helping, godly leadership brings God into the picture. Godly leadership speaks redemptively. And notice there's three parts to it. The first is this. He reminds God of his past work of deliverance in verse 11. God, your people that you delivered from Egypt, these are the people that you have loved, the people that you have redeemed. Oh God, remember how you love to redeem your people. This is what godly leadership does. It brings the redemptive work of God to bear in every and any situation. I tell you, we just so easily forget that God is God, that God is actively involved in every aspect of our lives and in every single moment of our lives. And we just so easily get thrown off and to think we're victims of what's going on, to think that there's nothing, no plan, no significance in what's happening. And godly leadership will come alongside people and it's going to bring God back into the picture. God is working redemptively in this. Do you believe that this morning? God is working redemptively. This is how you intercede and speak redemptively to people. And then notice the second part of it. And this has to do with God's glory. Moses reminds God of his glory among the nations. Part of God's purpose in redeeming his people is to testify to the nations of the world the blessing of being God's people. And so Moses reminds God of this purpose. He doesn't want to give the Egyptians some reason to be able to diminish the glory and redemptive work of God. Oh Lord, remember the nations are watching. And this is again what speaking redemptively does to people. It brings God into the picture. It reminds them of the redemptive work that God is doing and reminds them that all things are for His glory. God's working in this for His glory. And we remind people of that. And then number three, he reminds God of His prior covenant promises. Oh Lord, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. That, of course, is Jacob, your servants. Remember them. Remember God. And I like how he says that you swore by yourself that you would bring them to this land and that you would bless his descendants. And so he reminds God of his prior covenant promises. And then, of course, God relents. We see God's grace, his mercy in verse 14 as he relents from the, and I emphasized it earlier, the catastrophic disaster that would come upon them if God's wrath burned hot. Psalm 106 in verse 32, the psalmist here is recounting what we're looking at, and he said this, "Therefore, he said he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them." Godly leadership brings God and his purposes into the picture. Moses speaks redemptively. And then number three, I want you to see this. He does pursue a righteous reckoning. Just because God relents from the catastrophic disaster doesn't mean there will not be consequences. Moses comes down and he breaks the tablets. This is analogous of their breaking the commandments and the covenant with the Lord. Moses confronts Aaron to hold him responsible for what's happening. And Moses burns the idol into ashes, spreads it on the water, and makes the people drink of it. It's sort of like, you want to go after these gods, then they're going to become part of you. And reading between the lines, I can imagine there's some digestive issues in drinking these idols. Okay, I imagine there would be some real vivid way in which to express to the people of the foolishness of going after these gods. All of this to instruct us that there are times when corrective and protective action is required. A shepherd not only feeds the sheep, but he protects them from predators. There were some of those who needed the judgment of God rained down upon them. Again, I trust God's sovereignty in that. There were 3,000 that received the severest judgment because I trust God knew that, kind of like Pharaoh, heart hardened against God, and their hearts were hardened against the Lord, and so that's why he brought that judgment upon them. I trust God, who does all things well and is righteous in all of his deeds, brought the judgment upon those who deserved it on that day. Then number four, I want you to see this. He calls for a righteous decision and action. Verse 26, when Moses stood in the gate in the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." I like this. There's two parts to it. There's a decision. Who's on the Lord's side? You have to decide that. Whose side are you on? Are you on the Lord's side or not? And then there is action. And notice there's no daylight between this decision and the action. It's not like step one, step two. Decide this day If you are on the Lord's side and come to me. He called them to action, which was the fruit of a decision. Who is on the Lord's side? I can't help though but think about the beautiful invitations in the Bible to come. Who is on the Lord's side? Come. Jesus calling his disciples along the Sea of Galilee, come and see. Jesus saying to the people, come unto me who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then at the very end of Scripture, Revelation 22, 17, let anyone who is thirsty come. He calls for a righteous decision and action. Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come. Let's just conclude this morning with four lessons from the golden calf fiasco. And the first is this. Trust in Christ's mediating work to bring you to God. This story illustrates the need for a mediator. This may be the main emphasis and purpose of this story being given to us as the way it is. It illustrates our need for a mediator who will make intercession for us. The Bible says there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. See, the Bible makes this very clear, that you and I have sinned against God. That you and I have so sinned against God that we fall short of his glory. And the Bible is so very clear that you and I cannot change our condition in ourselves and by ourselves. We need what God has done for us through his Son, Jesus Christ, who came and stood in our place when he went to the Calvary's cross, there to take the judgment of God for our sin. He is the one who brings us to God. He suffered once, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He is the one and only one mediator who can bring you to God. And I would pray that if you've never followed Christ before, if you've never cried out in your heart to be saved by the Lord before, that this story this morning would make it vividly clear to you your need for a mediator. And that one and only mediator is Jesus Christ. Secondly, this morning, let's use leadership responsibilities and opportunities to bring redemptive perspective to life. Just stop and think about it. If you were this kind of person, and if you had this kind of person in your life, think of how wonderful it would be. The kind of person who is constantly reminding you that God is at work to accomplish his redemptive purposes in everything. The kind of person who would remind you of the glory of God and that all things he is doing for the sake of his glory. And one who would keep pointing you to the precious promises of God. Wouldn't it be awesome to have people involved in your life like that? People who are constantly speaking redemptively to you. And how wonderful it would be to be the kind of person that is speaking like that to others. Use relationships that God has given. Your parents, speak redemptively to your children. Husbands, wives, speak redemptively. In ministry, speak redemptively. Number three, let's pray for godly leaders. The Bible tells us to pray for leaders, tells us to pray for all leaders that are in the government. Let's pray for leaders. Tomorrow will be inauguration of, I guess not a new president, but a new term for a president in the United States. As we have prayed for Joe Biden, let's commit to pray for President-elect Donald Trump. 1 Timothy chapter 2, the same passage where it talks about the mediator of Jesus Christ, tells us we're to pray for those who are in power, that we might lead peaceable lives. And we desire human flourishing. Let's pray. And when I say pray for godly leaders, I'm praying for leaders, but let's pray that those who are leaders will become godly. Let's pray for that. Let's pray that those who do have huge responsibility would see that responsibility before God. That they would see the answer to God. Let's pray that their leadership would be godly. Let's pray for one another. Pray for our homes. Pray for your pastors. Pray that we would give godly, good and godly leadership to this congregation. Let's pray for each other. Just recently, one of our members shared with me a book on leadership. I've only gotten through the first half of it, but there's been a lot of it that's been encouraging. And in your notes, I gave this to you just so that you would have this. I don't expect you to jot this down real frantically right now, but I put this in your notes because I thought this was well put. This is from the book by Joe Rigney, Leadership and Emotional Sabotage. And in chapter one, he's talking about the current cultural fever. And this is what he says is the cure for that fever. Sober-minded leaders who are grounded in the glory of God and therefore possess clarity of mind, stability of soul, and readiness to act. This enables leaders to orient those they lead in God's purposes, weather anxiety storms, resist social stampedes, reject blame-shifting and excuse-making, and maintain their integrity in an age of anxiety, turmoil, and confusion. That's well put. And let's pray for one another, and I ask you to pray for me, for your pastors, that we would be those kinds of leaders. Number four this morning, choose the Lord. Who is on the Lord's side? Can you say this morning, by God's grace, you're on the Lord's side? Later, Joshua is going to write, after they've gone into the promised land, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Could you say that this morning along with Joshua? Who's on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side? Let's follow him. Amen. Father, oh, give us grace to respond positively with affirmation to the challenge, who is on the Lord's side? God, may we choose today to follow you, to serve you. And I pray, Lord God, that this golden calf fiasco in Exodus 32 will echo through our minds and hearts this coming week, that we will reflect deeply, Lord, on the kind of leadership that is godly, the kind that speaks redemptively, the kind that is being used for your glory and the good of your people. Oh God, help us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.